Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful privilege that you've afforded to us this evening to come together with others that love you, that hopefully have the same desire that we have to grow into your likeness. And Lord, there's no better way to do that than through lifting up words and songs to you, Lord, and then taking time to allow you to speak to our hearts through the teaching of the Word. Let us see this as truly the worship service right now. There's never a more holier moment of the service when we're exalting the Lord and the Word is describing the attributes and the qualities and the greatness of our God. There's nothing greater than that. And so help us to see that. Help us to keep our minds from wandering this evening as we look to your Word, that we give full undivided attention, taking notes and jotting down what the Spirit of God may say to us this evening through the teaching. And so we pray for those here that don't know the Lord. We pray that you speak to their hearts this evening, and those that have distanced themselves from the Lord, that, again, God loves them so much and wants to draw them back to himself. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Okay, if you want to turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Deuteronomy, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 13, 14. As we do, we're going to answer a few questions tonight. Okay, this question is, men wearing hats in church. I was brought up being told that it is disrespectful for men to wear hats in church. What are your thoughts on this? 1 Corinthians 11, 7 talks about a man not having anything on his head. So there is some truth to this. I think, I don't know, I'm looking around here. I don't know if I can pick on anybody right now, but it would be a good thing to not wear a hat in church. I think there's biblical basis to it. I realize that it had to go back to representing that a man's covering is the Lord, so that when he has a covering over his head, he's doing the very thing that a woman's supposed to do, so it really shouldn't be done, especially in church. And we're not going to start confiscating ball caps and stuff when people come in with them, but it's a good thing. I would agree with you on that. I think it would be a great thing that when you come in as a sign of respect unto the Lord and to others, that you would take it off. Where do I find the words in the Bible that say he will try to deceive the very elect? That's Matthew chapter 24, verse 24, that mentions the false Christ and the false prophets, the possible even leading the Lord's elect. So that's where that's found out. I was watching a Jewish program, and he said, they bless their family and God. How do you bless your family and members, your family members and God? Okay, the word bless means to speak well of or to be spoken well of. So when we use the word bless, we're talking about, you know, speaking well of someone. So when we bless our families, what we're literally doing is we're requesting of God that he would do good to them. So we're invoking the Lord. We're asking goodness from the Lord that can only grant it on their behalf. So when we're blessing the Lord, what we're doing is we're exalting the Lord. We're speaking highly of the Lord. We're giving him the glory that's due his name. So that's how we would do that. So, you know, when you say God bless you, you're in a sense invoking the Lord that his favor would fall upon you. So that's really what that means. Okay, so let's look here tonight at Deuteronomy chapters 13 and 14 as we work our way here through the Old Testament. We're in the Pentateuch. This is the fifth book of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy means renewed covenant or second law. Now, I'd like to kind of just review a little bit, because Deuteronomy is a conglomeration of what has preceded this, specifically from Exodus. Leviticus, Numbers are all included in Deuteronomy, because what is taking place is Moses is reciting to a new generation what God's law is, what the Lord expected of them if they were going to walk in a relationship with God, if they were going to love the Lord from their hearts. This was the way that they could accomplish this. So it's a new generation. God didn't invent a new law. It's the same law. He's now having Moses recite the highlights of it to a brand new generation, because in Numbers 13, 14, the first generation, again, denounced the Lord, disobeyed the Lord, and they said, we can't go in to inhabit the land of Canaan, you know, our poor children and all this other excuses they made. So God says, okay, you won't go in, but your children will. So this is the new generation that has gone into the land. There was only those 19 years of age, and 40 years has elapsed. So oldest person, 59 years old, he's given to this new generation. So the first five chapters is renewing the past. It's helping this generation appreciate all that God has done for them. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 6 to 11, Moses then told the people how they should respond to the goodness of God and why they should obey the Lord Jehovah. But in chapters 12 to 26, Moses now builds on that foundation and applies the laws to Israel's new situation, this new life that they're about to experience in the land of Canaan. Now, last week we had worship night. The week before, we looked at chapter 12 of Deuteronomy. In chapter 12 of Deuteronomy, we looked at the principles that govern true worship. We talked about three things. We talked about the need of the land being purified. And the same with us. When we come to Christ, there are relationships, there are things, there's commitments that we make that eventually we need to get rid of those things in order to walk in this newness of life with the Lord. It's like the Bible likens it to an old garment that you put off. It's the old life. And so as Israel was going to have to eradicate it and purge this land so they might walk with the Lord. The second thing was the central place of worship. God keeps saying over and over again, I will disclose to you the place that you will worship me. So God was the one that came up with worship. It isn't anything that's left up to us to decide how to worship God, what's the best way that works for me. It's not that way at all. God was very clear about worship, where it was to be, who it was that was to lead it, and the Word of God in the whole process. And then thirdly, warnings against worship being influenced by the world. And what a temptation even today in 2011 as the church is attempting to mimic the world. Fog machines, you know, and all the little things, the little gimmicks that the churches do in order to bring people in. And so, again, God's saying, you don't need to do that. Don't copy the gimmicks of the world. So, really, Deuteronomy now, chapters 13 and 14, still continues with this thought of worship. This is a holy people that is worshiping the true and living God. And so we continue to talk about worship. I want to take just a moment here and look at that word worship, since we're looking at it. And our word worship stems from the root word worth. So we use the word worship. It comes from the root word worth. Worship in it is its contemplation, its meditation, its exaltation, its adoration. It's something or someone of supreme value. Now for us, of course, we're ascribing it to the Lord. It was Evelyn Underhill who said one of these great, great definitions of worship. Worship is the total adoring response of man to the one eternal God. So it's ascribing unto the Lord his greatness. It's extolling the Lord. It's recognizing who God is and all of his glory. Now, it was Martin Luther, I read this week, I found it quite interesting. Martin Luther made this statement. He said, the highest worship of God is in the preaching of the Word. The highest worship of God is in the preaching of the Word. Now, I want us to think about this for a moment. The Word of God describes who God is. There's nothing that we'll find more elevating to the Lord than the Word of God, because the Word of God describes who God is. It describes His characteristics. It describes God's attributes. It lays bare who the Lord is. So anytime we are preaching the gospel, we are teaching the Bible, it is one of the highest forms of worship because it truly defines God for who He is. We don't know who God is apart from His Word. And I'm saying all that to say this is a worship service right now. And we always think of it in songs, you know, we'll sing to the Lord, that's the worship. Well, this is the worship service right now. We are exalting God. We are going to continue to exalt God through two chapters of the Bible. And this is a time in which we will see God like we've never seen Him. We will see ourselves. And this truly is worship. So in this 13th chapter, as he continues the thought of worship, it's avoiding sources of deception. That if we're going to worship God, we need to be close to Him. We need to listen to His voice. Anyone that speaks in the name of God that deters us from God, from wanting to be with God, to become like Him, is not of God. And he's going to be talking about some very interesting sources. And then in the 14th chapter, avoiding pagan practices. He talks about Israel, how they're to mourn. They're not to mourn like the world. He talks about dietary laws again, because they're going into a new land. And then again, he talks about giving unto the Lord. So let's look at this avoiding sources of deception. In verses 1 through 5, he describes the first source, the source of deception, a false prophet. He says in verse 1 of chapter 13, if a false prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. Now notice as he describes this false prophet, he says that they actually perform a sign or a wonder and it comes to pass. Now for many of us we say, okay, that's it. That proves it right there. If they're able to do something miraculous, if they're able to do something supernatural, I mean, what else do you need? I mean, what further evidence does one need? He's basically proven, that there's this divine movement. Not necessarily at all. And so notice what this phrase here in verse 2, let us go after other gods. That is actually the deciding factor. He says this three times. He says it here in verse 2. He says it in verse 6. And then he says it again in verse 13. So the message is the key. Oftentimes it can be the very fact that he has made a prediction and it hasn't happened. We would conclude that's a false prophet, as we'll see in a moment in Deuteronomy 18. But the very fact that the message itself is against the true and living God, that in itself is the acid test right there. Because this person is supposed to be representing the God, is talking about another God and seeking another God that we're not familiar with. So we have the message of the messenger. Now here's some interesting things to consider. We as believers have to develop a discerning heart when we listen to Bible teaching or someone that says, I want to teach you out of God's Word. I want to teach you about the Lord. We have to have discernment. First of all, does their message line up with Scripture? Now that's extremely important. We were going to Bible school, Bible college. We used to say book, chapter, verse. Book, chapter, verse. When a person makes a statement and they claim this, okay, what book of the Bible, what chapter of the Bible, and what verse? That's a really, really good test right there. Then along with that, is this person glorifying God? Is this person exalting the Lord, or are they really exalting themselves? Are they constantly the hero of every story? Is this person encouraging us to draw closer to the Lord? You see, that should be the focus when we listen to a message. Does it line up with the Word of God? Is it glorifying God? Is it a message that's drawing me closer unto the Lord? It's not simply whether they do something miraculous, whether they're able to do something supernatural. Now, Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20, gave us this test. He says, you will know them by their fruits. So another test is their character. How is their character in light of the Scriptures? Now, when we looked at Numbers and we talked about Balaam, we noted that he gave five prophecies, and the prophecies themselves were actually really good prophecies, but what made Balaam a false prophet was his character. It was his person. He was doing it for money. He was prostituting his gift in order to make money. That's what he was doing. So what made him a false prophet was his character. It wasn't his message. Now, what he's focusing upon here is the very message itself. Look at verse 3. And you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. So we're not to be drawn away simply because of the miraculous. Let's look at a few verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says that that is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, referring to the Antichrist, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive a love of the truth so as to be saved. So again, we have this description of the Antichrist that is going to carry out great signs and wonders. Now, a full detail of this would be in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 through 15. And you can read that on your own, and you can read actually to the end of the chapter, where it not only talks about the Antichrist, but the false prophet, which is sort of the sidekick of the Antichrist, that tells everyone to keep their eyes on the Antichrist to worship him. Now, again, signs and wonders. A lot of people say, well, it's got to be real. I mean, look what they're doing. Jesus himself in Matthew 24, 24 and 25, for false Christs and false prophets will arise, will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So a mark of the last days is signs and wonders. It's miraculous events that are going to be portrayed before people's eyes. Now, we recognize that there's ultimately two powers, only one superpower, that's the Lord. But Satan himself has power, and the Lord allows him to do certain things. So these signs and wonders are going to come supernaturally, but from Satan, not from God. And many people are going to be just mesmerized by what they're going to see. And one of them, of course, Daniel 9 speaks about it. Matthew 24, Revelation 13 describes this image that will be set up in the temple. And this image is going to like come to life. So some supernatural thing, kind of like a Disney animatronics thing. You know, this thing just starts talking and everything else. And people are just going to be just absolutely hypnotized or mesmerized by the authority that the Antichrist is going to have. Now notice what the Lord says about these false prophets. He says, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Now notice in this whole process, God is in control. God is even allowing these false prophets. It's a test to the followers of God to see, are you going to walk with me or are you going to listen to the voice of another? Do you really, really love me? Do you really, really know me? We mentioned a few weeks ago that with bank tellers, the way that they can spot counterfeit is they're so familiar with the real thing. They've handled the real thing so many times. And so it is with us that if we truly know the Lord and we truly love the Lord, that when we start to hear something that is deceptive, something that doesn't line up with Scripture, we go, whoa, stop right there. Repeat what you just said. And that's the discernment of the Lord. That's God giving us discernment that that voice and that teaching doesn't line up with Scripture. Now, as a believer, we have got to be careful. There are all sorts of cults and isms in our society today. There are many programs that can get people off alcohol, get them off drugs, get them to change certain aspects of their behavior. But even though that can happen, and that's miraculous in and of itself, they're able to get off drugs and alcohol and do all this other stuff. But the bottom line is, here's the aspect, are they loving Jesus? Are they exalting Jesus Christ for the change in their life? Is their life aligned with Scripture? Are they wanting to be like Jesus Christ? Though something presumably works, it doesn't mean it's divine. It doesn't mean that it's from the Lord. It doesn't mean that at all. And so we got to be aware of this. In Deuteronomy 18:20, he mentions this. This was another test that if they said something and they didn't do it, then you know what? It's not of the Lord either. So here's another spin on it. Deuteronomy 18:20, but the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? Verse 22. When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, That is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, and you shall not be afraid of him. So he's using two different angles. The one that says something, the miraculous takes place, but that person, again, disavows the Lord, is talking about another God, or the one that says this is going to happen and doesn't happen. But there's another one, the character of the person. The very lifestyle and the likeness of the messenger can often tell us. So he says here in verse 3, to find out if you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Verse 4 says, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments and listen to his voice and serve him and cling to him. Now notice these things that he talks about in a relationship with the Lord. Someone that really wants to walk with the Lord. Someone that wants to hear the message, wants to apply the message. He goes on to say they follow the Lord. We talk about walking with the Lord, to fear him, to not want to in any way disappoint the Lord, to not in any way bring shame to his name, to keep his commandments, speaking of obedience, to listen to his voice, to give full attention to the teaching and the voice of the Lord, and then to serve him, to want to be pleasing to him. And then I like this description, and cling to him. This word cling means to stick to. It means to pursue, to be joined to. I mean, really, the only way a person can do these things, obedience, give attention, serve, and walk, is if they're clinging to the Lord. I can't walk with the Lord if I'm not close to him. I can't possibly emulate and resemble the Lord if I'm not in love with him and I'm not drawing from him. I can't do it in my own strength. You can't do it in your own strength. And so the only way that this can possibly happen is if it's real, if I'm really listening to his voice, if I'm really in a relationship, in a love relationship with the Lord, it just won't happen. So verse 5 says, but that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Now it's tragic today that there are many teachers within even denominations that have walked away from the Lord. And it's a tragic thing today. There is a need of discernment like never before. Just because a person gets up and holds a Bible up and quotes verses out of it does not mean that he's teaching the Word of God. Even the Mormons teach out of the Bible. Even the Jehovah's Witnesses teach out of the Bible. Christian Science will even quote from the Bible. But again, they're clearly not teaching the Bible. So we have to be able to discern, is what their message is glorifying to the God? Is it scriptural? Does it draw me to the Lord? Is it a process of literally molding me into the image of God? And it's a tragic thing when this happens. Now, obviously today, we're not to purge these people. If we did, there'd be very few televangelists on TV today if we actually obeyed this. And I don't believe he's telling us to do this. What I think he's basically telling us is that we need to not associate with this stuff. Don't listen to it. Don't listen to it. Don't buy the materials. I mean, that's the thing that he's talking about here. I mean, disassociate yourself from this stuff. Don't be part of it. It's amazing to me. I'll speak with people that are involved with different groups within Christianity that are not following the Lord. They're doing weird, weird things. And you'll say, why are you doing it? Well, I got friends there. You know, I've been there a long time. And that's what they do. That's their excuse for them. Get into this in just a moment as he starts talking about even if family members and best friends try to lead you down this way. But again, this is where we need to love the Lord and he needs to be first. Here's the next description now of a source of deception in verses 6 through 11. It is relatives or friends. Now you talk about getting close to home here now. It'd be one thing if you're friends with this minister or you're friends with this, you know, with this person that was a preacher would be one thing. But now he really hits home, verse 6. If your brother or your mother's son or your son or daughter or the wife you cherish or your friend who is as your own soul entice you secretly saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your father have known. Now note, the closest relationships must not draw us from God. Notice this. He starts with your own brother from your mother, from the same mother. Say mother from another brother or brother from another mother, you know. It's like he's talking about your real physical brother from the same mother. So you got this brother, you're real tight, and he starts talking. Oh, you know, I started listening to this guy and I started getting involved in this. Okay. Then he says your son or your daughter. Oh, my goodness. What we won't do as parents for our children. But this love for the Lord even takes precedent over this relationship. As much as we die for our kids or die for our grandkids. But this is even greater than that. This is your love for the Lord. And then he goes a step further to the deepest and says, the wife you cherish. The very wife that you love. That is going after another god. And then he goes, or your friend who is as your own soul. This is BFF. That's what that would be. You're your best friend. This is it right here. We're just like soulmates. You know, we're the best friends in the world. And this best friend starts getting off into this weird tangent with this weird cultic group, some weird group. And he says, they begin to entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom neither you nor your fathers have known. Again, how tragic it is when people do this. Over the years, I've seen families get caught up in cults because one member of the family gets introduced to it. They bring it home, you know. And really, a lot of it, it's the same thing. They get lifted up in pride because they think they know more than everybody else. And then they start getting a following going, and then they start getting a little authority, and so forth. And you just see this little thing where these big heads, you know. And they start convincing members of the family, you know, that this is what the Bible says. And they start, you know, just amassing a group of people. They feel important. They feel like they're in the know and everybody's wrong. It's kind of interesting with the cults. The cults attract those of an argumentative nature. They really do. I mean, you've ever done any dialoguing with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, it's like everybody else is wrong, but only they have the truth. And it's like, you know, persons that love to argue, persons that like to be right, the cults are just custom made for them. Because and then even this whole mindset within the Jehovah's Witness thinking is that, you know, that when people yell at you and they argue and they disagree with you, praise God you're being persecuted for righteousness' sake. No, because you're being a dodo. That's why you're being yelled at, because your beliefs are weird. They're not in the scriptures. And so because of that, they just play off that. They even like being chewed out and misunderstood because, oh, we only have the truth and no one else does. And so, again, this happens in families. I've seen it happen. And verse 7 says, of the gods of the peoples who are around you, near you, are far from you, from one end of the earth to the other. And again, I believe what a time we're living in where this is literally the pagan invasion. It really is. Where we're living in a period of relativism where, you know, it's like, you know, whatever's relative to me may not be relative to you, but you can't condemn my view because it's my view and I'm a person and you can have your personhood, you can have your view. And there's just all this just like mush today in our society, neither right nor wrong. It's whatever you think it is. And so we're living in those times. And so he goes on now in verse 8 and shares five things that we're not to do. He's very emphatic about this. Verse 8, you shall not yield to him, listen to him, your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him. So referring to members of your family, best friend, child, he says, number one, you shall not yield to him. You're not to agree with them. You're not to go there. They're wrong. They're wrong. We don't say, well, you know, you got caught up in the kingdom hall. You know, I guess you're entitled to a different view. We need to say, you know what? Your belief is clearly wrong. It doesn't line up with Scripture. So we're not to yield to them. The second thing is you're not to listen to them. Give an audience to them. There's a time that when you share with people, and there's a time, and I don't know how long that time is, but we reach a point in which it's not going anywhere. They already have made up their mind. doesn't matter what evidence, it doesn't matter what you say to them, they've already made up their mind. So there reaches a point where, you know what, there's no more dialogue, there's no more discussion, it reaches that point. Thirdly, and your eyes shall not pity them. Again, we can feel, oh, well, I feel sorry for him, you know, and it's just, yeah, he's just kind of caught up in this thing. I just feel bad about it, you know, I feel sorry for him, you know, and that's often how we look at it. It becomes sort of a soulish, sort of a sentimental sort of thing that happens. Oh, this is serious. There's nothing worse than this. And then number four is, nor shall you spare. Again, as if nothing should happen to them. It's, oh, you know, it's a relative. You know, it's a child. You know, it's you know, we can kind of let this one go. Or number five, or conceal them, literally trying to hide them from the consequences. 1 Timothy 5:20 says it this way. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. There is a time when open rebuke is called for. It's the only thing that can be done at this point. It was Burke who said, all it takes for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing, is just stand by and allow it to happen. Now, again, in our society today, this mentality, it's none of my business. They're entitled to that. No. That's where you're wrong. That's where we have the truth. We have the Word of God. And this is where we need to share with them. We need to pray for them. We need to explain to them from the Scriptures that that their God is not the God of the Bible. It's not the same God, and it does matter. And this idea that I'm not going to be judgmental, no, we're simply giving to them what God's Word says. It's not us, it's God's Word. We're simply sharing with them what the Scriptures themselves clearly say. That a little leaven or little yeast will cause the entire loaf to be impregnated and puffed up and corrupted. So a little bit of yeast, a little bit of sin will affect a family, and eventually it'll affect many others. Now, Matthew 18, we're not going to go into great details, but Matthew 18 gives us the procedures of how to deal with these things within the church itself. That when a brother sins, we go to them in private, we speak to them. If that doesn't work, bring one or two others with us, and then eventually it gets to the point where it goes to the church, and then eventually they're treated as a tax collector, and that's just what happens. Again, how often we try to justify ourselves? We try to say, well, you know what, you know, they're a good friend of mine. You know, they'll come around. And I think it is so sad. I had someone just a couple months ago mention to me that there was a situation in a church where a coworker was going, where there was just blatant sin taking place in the church. And he asked me what he should do. I said, you should go to the pastor. You need to go to that pastor and inform the shepherd what's going on with the flock. Let them know what's going on. And he says, well, I didn't. And the pastor says he's going to pray about it. Listen, this stuff is just absolute insanity. There's nothing to pray about when the Bible has already told us what to do. And so in the name of unity, we allow sin to be rampant. And he's saying with Israel, you can't do this. It is as heartbreaking as it is to have to deal with a son, a daughter, to have to deal with a best friend. Think of the purity and the holiness of God that's at stake. You allow this to go on. Pastors that are afraid to confront members of the church. Pastors that are afraid to confront a board member because they're friends or they're givers to the church. And all of this stuff that just messes things up and hinders the glory of the Lord and the purity of the church. And so in verse 9 he says, but you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all of the people. So the one that ultimately finds out is the one that ultimately will cast the first stone. Now, of course, we're not going to, you know, going to kill a relative. We're not going to kill a BFF. We're not going to do that. But what we do is what 1 Corinthians 5 says. There's a time when we need to excommunicate them. They need to be put out. To be put out of the church. We don't fellowship with them anymore. We don't hang around with them anymore. There's a point in which that's what has to happen today. We don't associate with them. We don't treat them as brothers because they're worshiping another god. They're trying to draw others away after another god. This is so serious. And so there comes a point in 1 Corinthians 5 where Paul says, I've turned them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And it says that your hand will be the first against them. Serious. Verse 10, so you shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now you can kind of read in between the lines here that God is the Redeemer. He delivered from slavery, not this false god. This was the God that did it. It wasn't this new God that's shown up on the block. This isn't the one that did it. He's the one that redeemed you. That's the reason you're in Canaan. You're not in Canaan because of your own doing. You're there because God redeemed you. God purchased you. He took you across the Red Sea. He allowed you to go through the wilderness. He is the one that fought your enemies and brought you into this land. He's the one that has redeemed you. Verse 11. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid and will never again do such a wicked thing among you. Now, he's talking here, and he's doing this in this next place, too. He's talking capital punishment. Now, I know there are some, even within the church, that disagree with capital punishment. And you know what? You can disagree with it, but at least be honest and admit that the Bible teaches it. You may not like it. You may not think it's a deterrent, but it really is. If you execute a murderer, he will never murder again. So it is a deterrent, right? I mean, they won't do it again. And it does work. And so, again, this was prescribed by the Lord. We see it all the way back in Genesis 9 when Noah came through the flood, and God then, for the first time in Genesis 9, implements capital punishment. So the Bible clearly teaches it. I know people have all sorts of different views on it, but the Bible's view is that it is taught. New Testament, Romans chapter 13, I think it's verse 5, where he talks about the authorities, they don't bear the sword for nothing. I mean, they have a sword. Speaking of an implement of execution and wrath, has been given over to the state, our government principalities, by God himself. So, I mean, it's there. Okay, now, verses 12 through 18 is the source of deception. Now, it's residents of the community. So he first starts with these false teachers, these false prophets. Then he comes into the home to describe the deception within the home, the interpersonal relationships with maybe a child, you know, and maybe a spouse, maybe a best friend. Now he goes outside that and says, now individuals in the city, those that permeate in a city. Verse 12, if you hear in one of your cities, which the Lord your God is giving you to live in, anyone saying that some worthless men have gone out from among you and have seduced the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods whom you have not known. Now, here's that phrase now for the third time. You know, let us serve other gods. Whether it's the false prophet that says it, whether it's a best friend or a family member, and now it's some worthless men. Now, what are these worthless men? I think King James calls them base fellows. They're called children of Belial, or literally sons of debauchery is what they would be. These are basically children, teenagers, young men that are literally out of control. They've never been in control. They're out of control. And so what they've done, they haven't listened to their parents. They've grown up now. They're adults. And they're basically doing what they want to do. They're going the wrong way. They're living an ungodly life. And they want to draw others to themselves and get others to do the same thing that they're doing. Now, we know there are sections of almost every community where there are these worthless men. These individuals that are just, they're like predators. I mean, you know, you like using that term because we like to use it for animals. But I'll tell you, being in law enforcement, it's a great term, predators. Because there are people out there that are just looking for an opportunity to abuse someone and to hurt someone and to take from them. We've all watched the news where you'll see a sweet little old lady walking down the street and a guy will just pounce on her, not only take her purse, but then to beat her up. I mean, this is what he's talking about. These folks, The ones that go into a donut shop and they not only get the money, but well, what the heck, shoot the person on the way out. This is what he's talking about. I mean, we see this on the news all the time. And there's sections of every community where there's these wicked, wicked, wicked individuals that are bent on doing what they want to do. No one's going to tell them how to live their lives. And they want to get others to join up with them. And, of course, we've got gangs that is the joining up and the putting together, building these wicked little societies. And, well, you know, I don't kill people. We're a tagging crew. That's what we do. You know, we shoot others that paint over our paint, you know, or something like this. And so they have all these little groups out there. And this is this same stuff that Moses here is warning them about. And he says in verse 14, when you shall investigate and search out, inquire thoroughly if it is true and the matter established that this abomination has been done among you. So these base men have literally infected an entire city, have literally turned it into just a wicked, wicked place. He says, you investigate it. You it's not hearsay. You get right to the bottom of verse 15. You shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroy it and all that is in it and its cattle with the edge of the sword. Now, of course, we got this example of Sodom and Gomorrah back in Genesis chapter 18, verses 20 and 29. That's a good example right there, because there you got cities. There are five cities, and you talk about infected cities. Cities that were so wicked. The description of the Lord of it in Genesis 18:20 says, and the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me, and if not, I will know. So he describes this wickedness that is literally the stench of it has even reached heaven. You have five cities that were so wicked that God literally had to just level them. So he's saying, when you get into Canaan, you're going to know this stuff. You're going to see it. Verse 16, then you shall gather all of its booty into the middle of its open square, burn the city and all of its booty with fire as whole burnt offering to the Lord your God, and it shall be a ruin forever. It shall never be rebuilt. Nothing from that which is put under the ban shall cling to your hand, in order that the Lord may turn from his burning anger and show mercy to you and have compassion on you and make you increase, just as he has sworn to your fathers. Now, what they would do is they would investigate. They found out that it was true. Then what would happen is they literally would take everything. The whole city would go up in flames. I think there's a couple reasons for this. First of all, if God allowed them to keep the riches, then, you know, they could be on this kind of this fault-finding mission. They just go around looking for cities that they could raid and say, ah, this is a wicked city. You know, we just need to take all the spoils, kill everybody and burn it. That's what we need to do. So it could become really a great way of looting, I mean, is basically what it would be. But the very fact that everything in it, no matter how precious we deem it, God says because of the wickedness of it, it's given to God. It's just to go literally up in smoke. And that's God's thinking on the whole thing. Verse 18, if you will listen to the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments, which I am commanding you today, and doing what is right in the sight of your Lord. Now, you see in all three cases, whether it's the false prophet, whether it's a member of the family or a best friend, or else if it is this case of an infected city, keep this in mind, recall this, that in all three cases, execution was God's way of getting rid of it. We cannot play with sin. I mean, we can't. You leave sin alone, it will take you. You cannot have a truce with sin. Sin has to be eradicated. You cannot put sin on probation. You can't put it on parole. You can't do any of that stuff. Sin has to be eradicated. God says, if you allow this stuff to happen, it will permeate the society, and literally, you'll become worthless. And that's basically what he's saying here. Now, chapter 14 is avoiding pagan practices. So he's still, the thought of worship, we're going to serve God, we're holy people unto the Lord. We don't want to mimic the world. We don't want to be like the world. We're going into Canaan. this promised land, and we got to be careful that we don't take on the similarities of the people that are in the land. So in verses 1 and 2, he describes proper mourning. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "You are the sons of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." Now notice this description here. This pretty much sets the pattern for what he's saying here, that you are sons of the Lord your God. So because we are Christians, because we are born again, because we are men and women that have given our lives unto the Lord, we live by a different set of rules or different standards. It doesn't matter what's popular. It doesn't matter what people claim to be acceptable. None of that matters. If we think that whatever's on TV, and it's on TV, that means it must be acceptable. Now, what standard is that? Who's setting that standard? You think many of the programs that are on TV, God says, okay, it's on, you know, before 8 o'clock. It's acceptable. You can watch it. Everybody can watch it. Not so. That's not the standard. God sets the standards. And so here the standard is, you're a child of God because you're a child. I'm the Heavenly Father. I set the standards. So this instruction now is regarding mourning for the dead. Notice what he says here at the end of verse 1. He says, for the sake of the dead. So one of the practices of the Canaanites was to cut yourself. Now today, it's a common practice. There's teens do this. They cut themselves. And they cut themselves in Canaan, but it had religious significance. They would cut, pierce, and mark their bodies for the dead. It was really their way of showing grief, but at the same time, appeasing the gods. It inflicted pain to them to cut themselves, to mark their bodies. It was very painful. So they're taking that pain as a sacrifice to these gods over the grief of someone that has died. Now, Leviticus chapter 19, verses 27 and 28 already spoke about this, and I'll read this to you real quickly. Leviticus 19, 27 says, "You shall not round off the side growth of your heads, nor harm the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts in your body for the dead, nor make any tattoo marks on yourselves. I am the Lord." Now many have used this passage to teach that it's sinful to have tattoos because God speaks about it here. You got to be careful if you're going to use this verse for that, because he also mentions shaving your head, so I guess it's against the law to get a haircut too. So you got to be careful. What he's referring to is some pagan practices. These were pagan practices. They still do it. I mean, we've gone to India. Some of the Hindus there, that the girls will grow their hair very long, and then they'll cut their hair off, these long ponytails, and they'll give them as an offering unto their gods. A lot of these, of course, find themselves on the market and people buy them, but that is what they're doing. They're cutting their hair. Of course, seen this with the Buddhist monks shaving their heads and doing all of these things that they do, offering their hair to Buddha himself and all the things that they do. And so these were all cult rites that were being performed in order to please the gods, to be pleasing to them. So someone gets a tattoo. I don't know if they're getting a tattoo to a god or something, you know, or getting a haircut to look like Curly Joe, the Three Stooges. I don't know if they're doing that because of some rite or something. Some of this stuff is styles and different things, but that's not what he's doing. They're wanting to pacify their gods. But nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that a believer can't mourn for one that has died. There is. There's one instance in the Bible in which three individuals were told not to mourn. That, of course, was in Leviticus 10. When Nadab and Abihu, that were priests of Aaron's sons, that offered up strange fire, and it was there that God struck them dead right on the spot, and God specifically said to Aaron and to Ithamar and Eleazar, don't you mourn. Don't you dare tear your clothes. Don't you mourn. You're representing me, and what they did was wrong. Don't you dare mourn for them. and God did that. But there isn't any other place in the Bible in which we are told that it is wrong to mourn. Death is normal, but it's not natural. We pick up the newspaper, we turn on the news, we hear about deaths all the time. But you know, God never wanted it this way. It was never his plan. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. And they lived, 800, 900 years later, but they eventually died. So the wages of sin is death. Physical, and if repentance doesn't take place, eternal separation from God. And so, again, it is on one hand normal, but it's not natural. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, this is a great verse on mourning. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who have died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. As a Christian, we will grieve. We will mourn. We will hurt. But not like a non-believer. They think that's it. But for us, it hurts. And God uses the grieving process to heal us, to cleanse us, and to, again, prepare us to continue to live. The best way to honor the dead is to live. That's the best way to do it. And so we're encouraged. We're encouraged. It's okay to mourn. I mean, when someone dies, if you don't cry, we think, well, what's wrong? Because, you know, you love that person. It's only natural that you cry. And so, but what he's saying here is you're not to copy the world. Look what he says in verse 2. He says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So, in chapter 12, we're not to copy the various practices in our worship of the pagans. So we too are not to mourn like the world. We're not to cut ourselves, shave our heads. We're not to do all this weird stuff that the world does in order to appease their gods. That's not what we're to do. Now in verses 3 through 21, we have clean and unclean meat. Verse 3 says, you shall not eat any detestable thing. Now, in Leviticus chapter 11, we looked at this in detail and actually spent some time looking at it. But now he repeats it. The reason being is that this new land is going to have new animals. It's not going to be the same animals that they've been used to in the wilderness. They're going to be going into a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, it's going to be an incredibly green place, a place that God has blessed. And so when they go into this land, they're going to come across new animals. And so God now reminds them about his standards. These are my standards, that you're my people, so these are the standards. In verse 4, these are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle, the roebuck, the wild goat, the ibex, the antelope, and the mountain sheep. Any animal that divides the hoof and has the hoof split in two and chews the cud among the animals that you may eat. Verse 7, nevertheless, you are not to eat of these among those which chew the cud or among those that divide the hoof in two. The camel, the rabbit, the chafin. For though they chew the cud, they do not divide the hoof, they are unclean for you. The pig, because it divides the hoof, there goes carnitas, but does not chew the cud, it is unclean for you. You shall not eat any of their flesh, nor touch their carcasses. Verse 9. These you may eat of all that are in the water, anything that has fins and scales you may eat. But anything that does not have fins and scales, you shall not eat. It is unclean to you. Goodbye, deep-fried catfish. I'm shedding a tear. I think one's coming right now. I mean, that's basically, you can't have them. Certain things like lobsters and different things, they were not allowed to eat. Verse 11, you may eat any clean bird, but these are the ones which you shall not eat, the eagle and the vulture and the buzzard, the red kite, the falcon, the kite in their kinds, every raven in its kind, the ostrich, the owl, the seagull, the hawk in their kind, the little owl, the great owl, the white owl, the pelican, the carrion, the vulture, the cormorant, the stork, the heron, in their kinds, and the don't know what this other one is, and the bat. I've always wanted a bat burrito, but I just never tried it, you know, verse 19. And all the teeming life with wings are unclean to you. They shall not be eaten. You shall eat, you may eat any clean bird. You shall not eat anything which dies of itself. You may give it to an alien who is in your town so that he may eat it. So you can give it to a heathen if you want to. Or you may sell it to a heathen if you want to. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Now, a couple thoughts on this. Finding an animal that was dead would not be a good thing. We don't know what killed them. Besides, the animal had been dead for any length of time. The blood was still in it, and God says that's off limits. Now, this phrase right here, you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. This is one of the key verses that are used in Israel for the kosher dietary laws. This is why when you go to Israel, you'll never have dairy and meat together. And they use this verse for that. So when you go, you'll never have a ham and cheese. That'll never happen. You'll have ham, but no cheese. You've got to come back the next day to get the cheese for your ham sandwich. It won't have it the same day. So you'll have a dairy day that has no meat, vegetables, a vegetarian with cheese, or dairy products, or else meat products. And so they never mix the two. This particular verse describes a Canaanite practice in which part of their cult sacrifice was taking the kid goat and boiling it in its mother's milk. And the purpose of this was to guarantee fertility and ultimately to have blessings for doing so. Now, again, the Jews have taken this as a dietary law for being kosher and being pleasing unto the Lord. God did prescribe it here. And so with some of these animals here, there are health issues for sure. I mean, pork, shellfish, that aren't cooked properly can literally bring death. But on the other hand, some of these other animals, such as the birds of prey that are able to eat literal poison, it doesn't bother them, but for us to eat them would be death to us. And so he mentions these reasons, no doubt, for hygiene, but also for defilement. Now, the great news is, Mark 7:14 through 23, God lifted the ban. So what that means is, you know, you want a vulture burrito, you can have one. You know, you want a bat burrito, you can have one. You want a bat chimichanga, you can have one. I mean, you could just, whatever you want to do. He's literally lifted the ban, and so you're allowed to do that. And so, again, people today, there's still groups within the church and outside the church have all sorts of weird ideas when it comes to dietary things, but God has lifted that. Now verses 22 through 29 is the tithe or giving. God again speaks on this subject of giving. You know why? It's because, again, when God has someone's heart, he also has their wallet. And it's, you know, when God has our heart, money is not a big issue because it belongs to him. We talk about the church existing on three books, the good book, the hymn book, and the pocket book. I mean, all three of those books are essential to our worship and our service of the Lord. Verse 22, you shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. So that's 10% is what the tithe means, and he's speaking to Israel here. Verse 23, you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, your firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Isn't that interesting that giving and fearing God are part of the equation? There's something about a person that's a giver that has a proper respect for the Lord. They don't want to displease him in any way. They want to be pleasing to him. So they recognize that all that they have is at his disposal, and it's actually his. Verse 24, if the distance is so great for you that you are not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money and bind the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So again, God is saying, I'm not going to be ridiculous about this. You are to bring your offerings to me, but if it's too far, the animal won't even make that distance. Then you sell the animal, and then you can bring that money as your offering unto the Lord. Verse 26, you shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for the oxen or the sheep or the wine or the strong drink, whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Now, again, it's notice the rejoicing here in the giving. There's a fear of the Lord in giving. There's rejoicing that takes place in giving. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, so let each one give as his purpose in his own heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver, or God loves an hilarious giver. Verse 27. Also, you shall not neglect the Levite who is in your town, for he has no portion or inheritance among you. So again, their inheritance was the Lord. So through the tithes, through the giving of Israel, it sustained them so they could minister. This was basically their work was serving the Lord. That was their calling. That was their vocation. So they were supported through Israel that was ministered to through their service. So verse 28 says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out of all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. And the Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien, the orphan, and the widow who are in your town shall come and eat and be satisfied in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So isn't it amazing that every third year they would then bring the offering, give it to the Levites, and then along with the Levites, they would support the widows and the orphans and those that had no other means of support would come through the faithful giving of the people. I really believe per capita, and statistics bear out, that most of the giving is lower middle class. I mean, when you look at all the giving that takes place on this planet, it is primarily given by lower middle class people. It's not the wealthy that give. It is the lower middle class that are basically the givers. A natural disaster happens, who opens up their wallet? They do. And most of these folks that are the givers are the ones that have given their lives to the Lord. They're the givers. I find it amazing that the politicians love to give money that's not theirs. They're in such a giving spirit, you know, to do that. But we're giving of the very money we have to live on, what we've actually earned. And so again, it's amazing to see God's economy and God's provision, how he gives and how he wants us to give. Well, by way of application as we close here tonight, this is two things, because I know we covered a couple chapters, but just basically two things. Number one, one's relationship with God must come before all other relationships. We need to guard against deception, false prophets, relatives, friends, and any outsider that would attempt to draw us away from God. God must be first. And I can't emphasize that enough. God must be first. And by the way, if you love the Lord with all of your heart, you will truly be the great lover of your home too. The second area is, one's relationship with God affects how we respond to death, what we consider clean, and how our resources are used. And how true that is, a follower of God, how they look at death, how they look at what's right and wrong, clean, unclean, and how they see their resources as being the property of the Lord, and we're simply stewards of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight, Lord. I thank you for these precious people that came out tonight, Lord, to study midweek. And I pray that you have met with us this evening, that you have spoken to each and every one of our hearts. I pray now, Lord, as we close with a song and we continue to worship you through a song, that maybe tonight, Lord, as you've touched hearts, that there are those here tonight that you want to respond to you tonight. You want them to come up for prayer. you've identified an area that they need to surrender to you, they need to confess privately to you, and they need prayer tonight. They need someone to just pray with them and be that accountability to them. And so I pray for that tonight, that that would happen. Let us not postpone what the Spirit of God is doing here this evening. Let's act upon it right now. While you're touching our heartstrings, Lord, you're tugging at our hearts, let us cooperate with you. Let us not quench the Holy Spirit, but let us act upon it this evening. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God spoke to you this evening, you'd like prayer.